Later, the following events took place. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, so that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance." Ahab went home sullen and resentful because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance." He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed that you will not eat?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" His wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Just as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the assembly. The two scoundrels came in and sat opposite him, and the scoundrels brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring disaster on you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is a reading that is assigned to this date by the lectionary, our three-year cycle of scripture readings. I didn't choose this on my own, but when I started looking over the assigned texts a couple of weeks ago and thinking about our experience that we were anticipating in mission on the Rosebud Reservation with the Lakota people in South Dakota, I decided I couldn't ignore that this story was assigned for today. I'm sure most of you are already very well aware that that Christianity and the Bible have a very mixed history of doing good versus doing harm when it comes to missions in the Americas. On the one hand, throughout the centuries, people of faith have been motivated to share their resources, to reach out to those who suffer, to welcome the stranger, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to educate and care for children, and to speak out for the oppressed. And they do this because of their faith. On the other hand, well-meaning Christians have frequently sought to impose their cultural assumptions and practices, from values and worldview to language and hairstyle, on those with whom they sought to share their understanding of the good news. And to be completely honest, some Christians have been less well-meaning than others. Sometimes the banner of God made known in Christ has meant tremendous suffering, from forced removal from ancestral lands to slavery, from treaties and betrayal to battles and genocide. Those of us who traveled to the Rosebud Reservation this past week learned a great deal about the history of suffering that Europeans brought to Native peoples. Some of the history was familiar, and some of it was new to many of us. The government treaties promising that white people would not settle certain areas that were then reversed a few years later because gold was discovered in the area. The buffalo hunted nearly to extinction. Their grazing grounds divided by the railroad. The land that was set aside for first Americans, for Native peoples, that was then divided up and trimmed down, made smaller and smaller, until the ancestral lands of the Sioux Nation, the Lakota, Dakota, and Nakota people, became more like a prisoner of war camp than a sovereign nation as it was supposed to be. The legal loopholes that meant that the sovereignty of Native people only went as far as the U.S. government wanted it to. And from the late 19th century through the 1970s, the removal of Indian children from their family homes to send them to boarding schools where their hair was cut to a civilized length. They were given military-style clothes and European names and had the Indian beaten out of them. The requirement that all indigenous people be enrolled in a Christian church, and prohibitions against owning sacred objects or practicing traditional spirituality. The history is bad enough in the abstract, but it is far worse when it is told in the first person, as a series of events that unfolded to the grandparents and parents of people we met and to some of the adults themselves. It is not easy to hear the prophetic voice of justice when you find that you are not on the right side. And so I find today's story from 1 Kings interesting for a number of reasons. I mean, there's a superficial parallel here between the treatment of Native Americans, between the killing of someone for their land, but I want to go a little bit deeper than that. In this story, King Ahab wants something very badly. He wants his neighbor's land, and when it is denied to him, he goes home and pouts. It's not very regal behavior, but at least he initially takes no for an answer. He's the king of Israel, ruling in Samaria, and he is held to the moral standards of Israel's laws. But his wife Jezebel is from a different culture, a culture that puts more weight on the ruler's will, the king's desire, than on the standardized rule of law. And so she sets out to get her husband what he wants, not by trying to persuade Naboth, the owner of the land, and not by making him a sweeter deal, but by having him killed through the purchased loyalties of those who were supposed to be leading the community. And after Naboth has been killed, in Ahab's name and for his benefit, Jezebel tells Ahab the vineyard is all his. And Ahab doesn't hesitate. He doesn't stop to ask, "Honey, you didn't have anything to do with this guy's death, did you?" His policy seems to be don't ask, don't tell. But unfortunately for him, truth will out. Elijah the Tishbite is God's spokesperson in that time, a prophet. And before Elijah even begins to deliver God's message to Ahab, the king greets the prophet by saying, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Ahab knows that he is in the wrong. He's confronted by the prophet Elijah, speaking God's word of truth to afflict the comfortable. This is a story that teaches that even kings are not above the law, for God sees what is done in secret and responds to restore justice. To have someone killed in order to take his land, his ancestral inheritance at that, This is clearly not how God wants people to act. Furthermore, it doesn't matter in this story that Ahab himself did not kill Naboth or even order his death. It is enough that these acts were committed in his name and for his benefit. But what is interesting to me is the contrast between this and many of the earlier stories in the Hebrew Scriptures, from Exodus through Joshua, in which the Israelites have no qualms about taking the land of Canaan from the Canaanites. They kill every man, woman, and child in a number of towns in God's name because they believe that it is God's will for them to live in the promised land. The stories of God's faithfulness to bring the people of the promise into the promised land have held rich meaning for generations and generations of people all over the world. The stories of the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, hold particular meaning for African Americans who have seen parallels, metaphorical similarities with their own experience of oppression and the longing for their deliverance. But when I was in seminary, I had a professor who is part Osage. And he told us that when Native peoples read the stories of the Promised Land, they don't so much identify with the Hebrew people, they identify with the Canaanites, the indigenous and eventually conquered people of the land. Because the message of a story is all in how you tell it, isn't it? You can tell a story as an abuse of power, as oppression and domination, or you can tell it as a fulfillment of a divine promise and prophecy. But as we often discuss in our Bible classes here, however you tell the story, it's worth asking a few questions. Whose perspective is represented? Whose voice is left out? And who benefits from the story being told in this way? We need to ask these questions both of the stories in the Bible and the stories that we learn in our history books and history classes. Did Christopher Columbus discover America? In a Western, are your heroes the cowboys or the Indians? If you go to Mount Rushmore, do you know which president signed the order for the execution of 38 indigenous people in Minnesota, the largest mass hanging in American history? I have a hint for you. He's usually considered an emancipator. Are there stories that we tell that overlook the experience of someone other than ourselves? Now, we don't have to believe that God directly punishes specific acts of wrongdoing to be concerned about the spiritual consequences of living as beneficiaries of a grave injustice. But also, we don't have to get stuck in the guilt. The most wonderful part of our experience last week is that we as a mission team consistently received grace from everyone that we met. Many of us went with some awareness that white Christians have done a great deal of harm to Native people. We were eager to show that we weren't there to proselytize or try to save anyone, and we found ourselves humbled by the gift of grace from each person. Those who led our cultural education programs, Dolores Kills in Water, Midas and Steve and Gabby and Daniel Stevens, who is a flute player. From those who worked as employees of Tree of Life Ministry, the organization that hosted us, showing us how to build a wheelchair ramp, Richard and Daniel and Rick. From those who served in the Warm Welcome Co-op, where a hot meal and an opportunity to purchase or take home items that families need is available. Kathy, who is the cook for the hot breakfast and lunch program. From Gwen and Teresa, who staff the thrift store. And Ray, who oversees the donations that come into the garage. As well as from everyone who received these services from Tree of Life. Every one of them offered us grace, not in the form of forgetfulness about what has happened in the past, but in the form of forgiveness. After every personal history of government atrocities and boarding school indignities, Lakota people told us,
We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming and sharing your time with us. Tree of Life Ministry does so much for our people. And so, in addition to prophetic confrontations with the stories of the acts that were performed in our name and for our benefit, we learned some wonderful and beautiful things about Lakota culture and tradition. Because ancestral inheritance is not just about the land, it is a whole way of life, a way of understanding and relating to the world. Some of the core values of the Lakota people include wisdom and courage, fortitude and generosity. And we saw these lived out everywhere we went. A phrase that we heard over and over was Mitakuye Oyasin, which means all my relations, or we are all related. This phrase ties into how Lakota people speak of their families. Your grandparents' sisters and brothers are your grandparents, your grandmothers and grandfathers. Your aunts and uncles are your other mothers and your other fathers. Your cousins are your other brothers and sisters. The people who are referred to as aunties and uncles are those to whom you have no direct blood relation, because we are all related. But it goes even further. One of our presenters explained that the U.S. government's Bureau of Indian Affairs is under the Department of the Interior, along with the national parks and the departments of wildlife and fish and game. Now, at one level, that seems kind of insulting to classify a whole group of people in the same category as animals, but actually, from a Lakota perspective, it makes a kind of sense, because to them, four-legged creatures are also our brothers and sisters. The Elk Nation and the Horse Nation are also our relations. There seem to be a few different versions of Lakota creation stories, but in one of the versions that we heard, the Creator decided to create the world and everything in it because the Creator wanted to be in relationship, and did so by cutting into a vein and creating the world out of the Creator's own lifeblood. And so we all carry the spirit of the Creator within us, not just humans, but animals and birds and trees and rivers as well, the earth itself. The organization that hosted us, Tree of Life Ministry, takes its name and central image from both the Bible and Lakota tradition. The Tree of Life is an image found in both Genesis and Revelation, at the very beginning and the very end of our sacred stories as Christians. But as you can see in today's thought for meditation, it is also an image found in the writings of Black Elk, a great Lakota leader who lived from 1863 to 1950. Black Elk used the term Kangleshka Wikoni, meaning spotted tree of life, where spotted represents different cultures and nations. And Tree of Life hosts people from many diverse cultures. At one cultural event a few years ago, they had people from 5 different nations praying in 6 different languages. They are a cooperative effort to show the love of God to all God's children. Tree of Life Ministry is a multi-denominational, cross-cultural mission which seeks to build a bridge of friendship and respect between the great Sioux Nation and the church. It is sponsored by the Dakotas Conference of the United Methodist Church, but it is incorporated independently and welcomes volunteers from all different backgrounds. In the book of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, we find on each side of the river flowing through the city of God stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. What we heard again and again, as some of us worked construction, some of us went out and tutored children, some of us visited people in a nursing home, some of us served in the thrift store and the hot meal program, We heard again and again that when Christians first came to the Lakota people and tried to convert them to only one way of being Christian, one after another way of being Christian, and demanded tithes and prohibited practicing their traditional ways, they were understandably turned off. They had no interest in being Christian if that's what that meant. But when Tree of Life came in, bringing volunteers whose main goal was to offer their time and their talents, showing respect for Lakota people and Lakota ways, and giving generously to people that they did not know, that was a way of life that spoke well of what people believed. There is still a long way to go in figuring out the healing of the nations. There is still great suffering in the forms of poverty, unemployment, alcoholism, and depression. It is a terrible thing to have one's ancestral inheritance taken away. And the 13 of us, for 4 days of work, probably only made a drop of difference in the ocean of the big picture, of the systemic problems and needs. But I still came home hopeful. Hopeful for the Lakota people who are rediscovering and reclaiming their traditional ways, who are finding ways to engage young people in positive activities, who are looking toward the future even as they continue picking up the pieces of the past. And I came home hopeful for the possibility that our experiences this past week, even if they were not life-changing for the Lakota people whom we met, that those experiences may yet be life-changing for those of us who went and came back. Because as Christians, part of our ancestral inheritance is the belief that God works for good in all things, and that we can co-create with God the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed, a time and place and way of life in which all people truly know that we are all related. Mitakuye o Yasin. Amen.